Amen. Please remain standing and turn with me and a copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 14 for our sermon text this evening. Exodus chapter 14. This evening we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. I encourage you now to give careful attention. This is the living and active word of God himself. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, 'They are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in.' Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea, beside Pi Hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together for his blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, as we come to this passage and see your power and providence displayed, we remember, we are reminded what an amazing thing it is that we hold in our hands, can read for ourselves this living and active word of God. And so, Lord, we pray that you, by your power and by your grace, would work through your word in our midst, that you would strengthen your people, feed us upon your word, for we are here to listen. Give us open ears by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There are no dead ends for the people of God. Do you believe that? That there are no hopeless situations? That God never leads you into a situation from which he cannot get you out? That is a conviction that is going to be tested for us. Because we see a lot of things that look like dead ends, that look like hopeless situations. It's not hard to think of examples. A pattern of brokenness and conflict in your marriage that just seems hopeless. A mistake that you've made that seems to have permanently ruined things. A diagnosis of serious or terminal illness. For some, it's the darkness of depression, those clouds over your mind from which you cannot seem to escape no matter what happens around you. Or perhaps what looks like the biggest dead end of all, the powerful persecution that the church faces. When Christians around the world are beheaded for their faith, surely that is a dead end. But here in Exodus, we learn that for the people whose God is the Lord, there are no dead ends. That when things seem hopeless and seem overwhelming, we need to learn what Exodus teaches us tonight. And this is our main idea tonight, that our God will glorify himself by saving his people from our deadly peril. Our God will glorify himself by saving his people from our deadly peril. As the people of God, we are called to be willing to follow him, even into what looks like hopeless and deadly situations, because we are fearlessly able to follow him who will be glorified and who has tied his glory to our salvation. And to see this tonight, we need to see four things in our passage. Four things in our passage. We're going to see a plan, a pursuit, a panic, and a promise. A plan, a pursuit, a panic, and a promise. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, we see here a plan for God's glory. A plan for God's glory. We saw a few weeks ago that when God led his people out of Egypt, he led them in a confusing direction. Not on the direct highway that would take them to Canaan, the way everyone would expect to go, but he himself goes with them and leads them into the wilderness. And I think we can imagine with that a sort of disappointed acceptance, the sort of thing we often do. You know, we say it could be worse, right? They might say to themselves, well, at least every day that passes is moving us further and further from our enemies and oppressors. At least we are going away from Egypt. And then suddenly, in our passage, God's plan takes an unexpected turn. He tells the people to turn around. We see this in verses 1 and 2. The Lord is clearly speaking, revealing his plan, commanding Moses to tell the people, turn and camp. And this word turn is often rightly translated turn around or return. They are turning back. And we want to ask two questions here about God's plan. As he tells the people to turn back, we want to ask, what is he really doing here? And then why is he doing it? What is God doing here, first of all? It's clear God is setting a trap. He's setting a trap, and at first glance, it looks like a trap for Israel. We don't know the details anymore of these places. They were likely small places on the edge of the wilderness, lost to history. But what is clear are two things. First, what we've already seen, that they are turning around and going back to Egypt. And then, secondly, that they are to camp by the sea, in verse 2. They have no boats, these people fresh from Egypt. They have no airplanes. With a sea behind them, they have no escape. They are camping on the shore. And surely, if ever there was a time when people could feel justified in saying, God has led us into a dead end, it would be here. Trapped between Egypt and the sea and commanded by God, camp here, stay put. And yet this is not so unusual for us. God's people will often find that following his will puts us in a situation where, humanly speaking, it seems there is no escape. It seems like a trap for God's people, and yet, while it is a trap, it is not for God's people. We see here that God is setting a trap for Pharaoh. It's designed to provoke a response from Pharaoh in verse 3. This will cause Pharaoh to say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. God is leading his people into a situation that will cause their enemies to say, they have no God leading them. They are leaderless. They are wandering. They don't know what they're doing. And yet these people are not leaderless. Do you see how it emphasizes the sovereignty of God is such? He doesn't just control their movements, as confusing as they might look. He He even controls the heart of their enemy. Verse 4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. God has laid this trap, and now he is going to draw Pharaoh into it. And we must not miss the difficult truth here that God does sometimes orchestrate a situation intentionally where we as his people will look like easy targets and where our enemies will come to attack. Here, God does not intend for his people to look so mighty that no one would ever dream of opposing them. He intends exactly the opposite. If that's what God is doing, then we need to ask a second question. Why? Why is God doing this? And he reveals the goal here. It's no secret. We should notice, because I think we might miss this, that there is no indication that at any point Moses is to stop telling the people this information. I think we are right to assume that he was to reveal all of this to the people of God, that this is God's plan. And really, this is no secret for them or for us. The goal of what God is doing is ultimately his own glory. It's here in verse 4. I will gain honor over Pharaoh so that he and all his army may know that I am the Lord. He will receive glory. They will come to understand not just that his name is Yahweh, which they've already learned, but they will come to understand more of what it means that Yahweh is the God of Israel. They will learn that it means that he is almighty, that he does not abandon his people, that he continues to fight for them against their enemies. All of this is what Pharaoh is going to learn when he follows his eyes into thinking that the Israelites are defenseless. Brothers and sisters, we have received a similar message to what the Israelites have received here. We know throughout God's word we are going to be led in ways that might confuse us, that we are going to appear weak, that often this is how God operates, and that it is for his glory. Remember the great doxology in Romans 11, verse 36. Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And how does our God choose to glorify himself? Well, often it's by using very unglorious people and very unglorious methods. By bringing his people into things that look to all the world like a dead end in order to display his mighty power. You remember what Paul says about us as the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? In 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 27, Paul says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Here in Exodus, God reveals his plan. It is a plan for his glory. When his people seem totally trapped, that is when God will act, because God has determined that no flesh inside the church or outside the church, no flesh should glory in his presence. And so God has a plan here for his glory. That's our first point. But now we move to our second point. We see that according to this plan, there is a pursuit by God's enemies in verses 5 through 9. Pharaoh may think that the Israelites are wandering blindly. He forms a plan of his own, and yet that plan, of course, follows the plan that God has already set. And Pharaoh asks a foolish question, doesn't he? A foolish question, he and his people. Why have we done this? That we have let Israel go from serving us. Some regret has settled over Egypt. They've seen the Israelites go, and now they stop and think, wait a minute, who's going to build our cities? What happens if the Israelites keep multiplying and come back and attack us? What have we done? Why did we do this? And there's a certain forgetful stupidity in this question, isn't there? And yet it's the kind of stupidity that often fills our questions. Why did they let the Israelites go? Because God had just conquered them in a series of 10 mighty plagues. But as soon as that has passed, as soon as God's hand has been removed, they forget. Do we not also do the same so often? We forget so quickly, just as we'll see the Israelites doing in a moment. And so with this foolish question in mind, Pharaoh decides to pursue the people with an army that is anything but funny. Passage describes for us here a fearsome army. There's a sense that all of Egypt is swept up together, a great multitude. Verse 6 says, Pharaoh took his people with him, and he is assembling his forces for what surely looked like an easy conquest. This will certainly be a bloodbath. And we might not notice that because we live in a different world now, but as we read verse 7, we see Pharaoh taking hundreds upon hundreds of chariots. Now, chariots don't sound very threatening to us, but you know, it's something like using a machine gun on people with muskets. Right? In this world, if you have chariots, you are far superior and dominant over people on foot. And the Egyptians in particular, we know from the records of history, they perfected that, the famous image that we would have, that light two-wheeled chariot. They could use that to great effect. And they are bringing, it says, 600 choice chariots, probably the latest, best version. And yet we should also probably think that they are taking even more than the 600 when it says, and all the chariots of Egypt. Perhaps well over 1,000 thundering down upon the people of God. And it even says they had captains over every one of them. I think that's meant to signal to us, this is a well-organized, trained, and mobilized army. And you can imagine the Egyptians strapping on their armor, laughing at the wanderings of the Hebrews, laughing at how easy it would be to bring their vengeance and bloodshed upon the Hebrews. Because all that was standing before them was people. People who could only say what Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. On one side, you have chariots and spears and strong horses, things you can see. And on the other hand, you have people saying, we trust in the name of the Lord. Who will win? Well, Pharaoh has his forces assembled. He pursues them furiously. And just as God has planned, he catches up with them. He catches up with them, not just at any time, but at the precise moment when they have come and camped by the sea. In verse 9, it says, the Egyptians pursued them, all these chariots and horses, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea. Can you imagine the glee that Pharaoh and his forces must have felt? Not only have they caught up with their superior weapons, but they have them trapped in a place where their chariots can operate. And we need to learn an important lesson here, that God allows our enemies to pursue us. We've seen again and again that this exodus from Egypt points us forward to a greater, more significant exodus out of our sins, out of our slavery to sin and death through the blood of Jesus Christ. But in our own exodus, we too need to be sober. We should not be surprised when our old enemy pursues us, when we find old temptations continuing to call on us, when the world furiously pursues us and tries to drag us back, not content to let us go. You see, even as those who have been brought out of sin, brought out in Christ, we are called with the warning of 1 Peter 5:8 to be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We will be pursued. And yet we see here in Exodus, that is not outside of God's control. God restrains that pursuit. He controls it. And we are never truly trapped and doomed to fall prey to what's pursuing us. But perhaps because we don't expect that pursuit, or perhaps because our faith is weak, we often melt down when we are pursued by such powerful enemies. And that's exactly what happens here, and that's our third point. We move now from the pursuit to the panic In verses 10 through 12, we see a panic among God's people. And we realize here that as God's people, we will often have very logical reasons to panic if we have forgotten the clear principle of 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. What is it that sparks this panic among the Israelites? What they see overwhelms their faith, and so they are afraid. What they see overwhelms their faith, and so they are afraid. You see how all of this begins with what they see. Remember how we saw before that the Israelites went out of Egypt with some swagger, some boldness. They went out boldly from Egypt, but now all of that swagger is evaporating in an instant because of what they see in verse 10. The children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. They lifted up their eyes, and they were so afraid. And you and I would be afraid too. Trapped in this situation, apparently, where everything you can see, says this is hopeless. You are doomed. But what do they do here with their fear in this situation? Well, at first, something good. They cry out. Verse 10 says, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. I'll admit to you that there is debate about how to interpret this cry. Some people want to be very hard on the Israelites here because, of course, in the next breath, they will be complaining. And I understand that, and yet I think at the same time, perhaps we should not be too harsh here. It certainly looks like there is a mixture of faith and fear going on here that is all too familiar to us. I have no doubt here that their faith was impure, it was flawed, but then we remember it is not the strength and purity of our faith that saves us. It is the mercy and faithfulness of our God. He remembers his promises to these people. And so he answers a very imperfect cry, as we'll see in the verses to come. Their cry was flawed, but their God was faithful. He hears this cry. And yet, we do have to conclude that whatever faith they have, it is very small, and it quickly runs out, because they do not only cry out to the Lord, but also they complain. They complain. And you notice how their complaint is addressed to the one that they have suddenly decided is to blame. Forgetting that God is governing them by his providence, they complain to Moses. They say to him, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. You see, there's this harsh humor in what they say. They're mocking Moses, complaining, accusing him of taking them on a wild goose chase. We could have died and been buried in Egypt just fine. Why did you bring us through all of this just so we could die out here? From what they can see, Moses has accomplished only a halfway deliverance. And that's no deliverance at all. He's brought them out, but in their minds, he can't bring them home. And so they complain. And I think they imply here what they don't quite say. When they say, better to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness, is it not actually a way of saying, better to serve the Egyptians than to serve Yahweh? We need to be clear about what is happening here. Their fear, what they see, is overwhelming their faith in God's word. Because we need to remember, they have been warned to expect this. In verses 1 through 4, God has revealed, Pharaoh is going to pursue you, and I will gain honor over him. I will defeat him. And so these complaints are a way of saying, you know what? God has lied. Pharaoh is going to win. And maybe with that, we can see how serious these complaints really are. This is no minor complaint. In fact, God's word tells us exactly what it is in Psalm 106, reflecting on this incident. Psalm 106, verse 7 says, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. It's a rebellion. At the root, a rebellion because they do not believe that God can or will do what he has said. What they see overwhelms their faith in God's word, and so they are afraid. And what a sad situation we have discovered here. Just think about this situation now, what we've seen so far. God's plan has led his people into an apparently certain defeat. God's enemies are in hot pursuit of his people, poised to crush them, and God's own people don't believe in him anymore and are complaining about him. How could this glorify Yahweh? And this is where God has chosen to work. God has been intentionally orchestrating this whole situation for his purposes. Because it's in this apparently hopeless situation, this dead end, that God now announces his good news to his people through the mouth of Moses. Despite the flaws of their faith, despite their sinful complaints, God announces good news to these people. And so we move now from their panic to our fourth point, a promise of salvation. Now, we've already seen here that God's whole purpose is to glorify himself, but we must understand that our God has determined to glorify himself by saving us. The wonder of the gospel is that God glorifies himself by saving undeserving, unworthy, unimpressive sinners like you and me, and we see it here, that God is making himself known in this situation as the God who saves his people. And as this message comes to the people, it's a message with four commands and two promises. Listen to this message. Moses said to the people in verse 13, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And there are four commands here, four commands given to God's people in this good news. And here's the first command: don't fear. Don't fear. Isn't this both an encouragement and a subtle rebuke to God's people? Do not be afraid. Where is your faith? Remember how Jesus speaks to his disciples in the storm at sea? "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Don't be afraid." God's people have no reason to be afraid here. Yes, Pharaoh's army is poised to crush them. They have girded themselves up for war and made a plan to conquer God's people. But God is in the midst of the Israelites. They could rightly stand without fear. They could taunt Pharaoh with words like we find in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8, verses 9 and 10. They could shout this at Pharaoh: "Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." God is with them. And so Moses can say, do not be afraid. And then there's a second command here: stand still. You see the double implication. Don't charge, but also don't run away. Hold your ground. Just stand here. And what are they to do when they watch? When they stand there, this is the third command. They are to watch. They are to see. Isn't it amazing? These people who have let what they see overwhelm their faith are now encouraged to watch as faith becomes sight. Do you see the reversal here? You will see God's salvation accomplished. And what happens to what you did see that terrified you? The Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Faith will become sight for the people of God, even if we don't see it yet. On this occasion, they are not an army, they are an audience. So they are not to fear, they are to stand still, they are to see, and fourthly, they are to hold their peace. Stop complaining. Stop arguing. Watch. Be silent. And if we put all of these together, they come together into one of the commands that can be the hardest for us to receive from God. To stand still. To not go and do something. Some of us can't wait to attack. Right? We twitch with nervous anticipation. We have to do something. God is not doing it fast enough. We have to do something to save ourselves. We have to do something to overcome this enemy. If we don't act now, we are going to get steamrolled. And yet it is often God's will for his people to stand still and see what he will do. And since we're sort of thick and have a hard time understanding that, he often puts us in situations where there is nothing we can do but stand still and see what will God do. So he's saying here, don't attack, stand still. But on the other hand, some of us aren't ready to attack. Some of us are ready to run away, aren't we? We get it. This situation is too much for me. It is overwhelming. The job is impossible. I can't change other people's hearts. I can't change my heart. This is too much. I want to run and hide. And here's God's command. Stand still. God is with you. Stand still and see what he will do. But here's the really difficult part of this for us. When we are standing still, we don't know what's about to happen. Now, most of you, I'm sure most of you know what's going to happen in the next passage. You know how God is going to deliver these Israelites. But what if you didn't know? What if you were standing here with these Israelites on the shore, an army on one side and a sea on the other? How would it sound to you if God said, stand still and watch? Well, as God calls us to stand still and watch, he gives us something to sustain us. He gives them something to sustain them. Not an army, not a plan that shows them the escape route. He gives them promises. He gives them two powerful promises here. The first promise is that the Lord will save you. Verse 13 is clear. The Lord will accomplish something today. He is going to accomplish the salvation of the Lord. God has brought them into a situation where they desperately need a Savior to teach them again. He will save them. And how is God going to save them? God can save in many ways. He can use apparently random natural coincidences. He can use foreign armies coming to attack our own enemies. He can use many things. But here, he wants to make it very, very clear. He's making a point that he is going to do this by his own direct, unmistakable power. And so there's a second promise. The Lord will fight for you. He himself, the Lord, will fight for you. Do you see, he does not bring his people into this overwhelming situation to command them to fight and prove themselves worthy of being his people. That's not it at all. He brings them into a situation where they cannot possibly fight for themselves and then promises, I will fight for you. This is who our God is, the God who fights for us. As David says when he goes up to face Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. You see, as God's people, when we are led into these overwhelming situations where we cannot win in our own strength, why is God doing this? It's not to crush us. It's not to punish us. It is to reveal to us his heart and his power. That he is the only possible Savior, and he is the one who will really save. He does this to show us again and again and again as those who ask stupid and forgetful questions that he will fight for us. And ultimately, God gives us great joy as we are in these hopeless situations and we see him sustaining us and winning the victory. Now, of course, we understand this passage, these commands given to God's people, they're not a call to universal passivity, that we never do anything. Just a few chapters later in Exodus 17, God is going to command his people to go and fight with the Amalekites. And we too in our Christian lives are called to fight. Think of 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. The universal lesson here in chapter 14 of Exodus is not that we always just stand still and do nothing, The universal lesson is that it never depends on us. Whether God uses us or whether he does not, whether he calls us to fight or whether he calls us to stand still, it never depends on us. It is the Lord who saves his people, whether he uses great efforts on the part of his people or no efforts on the part of his people. As 1 Samuel 14:6 says, nothing restrains the Lord from saving, by many or by few. He may use many, he may use few, he may use none at all, but it is the Lord alone who can deliver us. This is at the heart of this good news to Israel, and it's right at the heart of the good news of our salvation, that the Lord does what we can't. So people of God, whatever enemies it is that you are concerned about, let me encourage you to depend on the Lord to win the victory. So for example, are you terrified of the sin that used to rule you and still pursues you? Are you terrified of that? Learn here that the Lord will accomplish your salvation. Maybe you feel trapped by past mistakes that pursue you still. The Lord will fight for you. Does the world seem poised to crush the truth and you fear that? Remember, the Lord fights for his people. We cannot conquer these things, and that doesn't matter, because the Lord will accomplish our salvation. This is at the heart of the gospel, that the Lord promises to save people who could never save themselves, and he actually does it. He saves us. And we realize everyone is going to run into what look like dead ends. Whether you're a Christian or not, you will face times that look hopeless. But for us whose hope is in Jesus, we have real hope, no matter what. Even if we're looking all around and we cannot see an exit sign anywhere. In those situations, we can respond with expectation, not with terror, not because of what we see in the situation, but because we know the Lord. And this is how he operates. And you know the greatest example of this, God working through an apparent dead end to save his people. When God came in the flesh to save his people, what was his plan? He had a plan. He orchestrated everything. His people, his enemies, himself, he orchestrated it all for his plan. And what was that plan? To the eyes of the world, it was the dead end of all dead ends. A savior who goes and dies on a cross. And that was our God's plan of victory. Colossians 2:15 says the cross was a triumph, because there Christ conquered our sins. He defeated all that held us captive. He set us free forever. But God goes further. His body is taken down and put in a tomb. There's a dead end, right? But no, God raised him from the dead. And what about us? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. There's your hopeless situation. And God gives us new birth through this same crucified and risen Savior. And yes, Christians are often killed. They are martyred for their faith. But many of them have said with boldness and joy, what of it? What of it? We rely on God who raises the dead. You see here in Exodus, God is revealing this is who he is. And your God wants you to know him. He is going to teach you this lesson. He's going to show us again and again that he is the God who raises the dead. And in order to do that, he is going to bring us at times, even as his children, into deadly peril. When to all the eyes of the world, it looks like we have hit a dead end. You can trust him with that. He is trustworthy. In that situation, know that he is graciously teaching you as his child not to rely on yourself, which would be your doom, but instead to rely on him, and that is your salvation. We have an example of what this looks like in the life of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul laments the real pain and suffering that he experienced as an apostle of Christ, that he was pursued and persecuted by the enemies of the gospel. He admits there, it's not pleasant to to be trapped between Pharaoh and the sea. But Paul rejoices because through those same experiences, he has learned to trust God and learned that God is able to save. Hear what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. This sounds like a dead end at the beginning, doesn't it? We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Now that is a statement of faith that would have been fitting on the shores of the Red Sea. We may appear trapped, but we trust in the God who raises the dead, that he will still deliver us. And so if you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, I am confident in saying to you, whatever you are facing, your God can deliver you and will deliver you. And if you are not yet a child of God, facing some overwhelming, hopeless situation and looking to other places for your confidence, you must know that only God can guarantee you this fact, that there are no dead ends. Only God can save those who cannot save themselves. Only he can raise the dead. And so may we, as the people of God, this week, even this very evening, trust in him. Be unafraid. Stand still and watch what he will do. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we praise you for your faithfulness to your people. Lord, as we are reading and studying what you did with your people, bringing them out of Egypt, we marvel at the way that you displayed your power again and again, how you saved them, brought them out, delivered them from all of their enemies. Lord, help us to remember and believe that you are the same God for us. You have not changed. You are still the God who answers your people's cries. You are still the God who delivers your people, even from deadly peril. Lord, I pray that you would apply these things to each one of our hearts as we go out into this week, as we face different challenges, great or small, that seem hopeless. Help us to remember that our hope is in Christ, and that even if we die, we still have hope, because we rely not on ourselves, but on you who raised the dead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.